Well, good evening. We are this evening in our third and final study of the Minor Prophet of Zephaniah. Minor, not because it is an unimportant message. It is a message that God packs a punch with through the words of Zephaniah to the people of Judah. And remember where we are in history here. We're just before Judah is taken into captivity for 70 years. By the Babylonian Empire, which is rising. Now, over the past 2 weeks, we've spoken on several occasions about something known as a double fulfillment of prophecy. Prophecy that Zephaniah spoke concerning the short-term events of being taken into captivity, of course, in Babylon, and of a longer-term prophecy that is still to be fulfilled in the end times. We've seen a contrast between the day of man, when man's judgment is all that seems to matter, and the day of the Lord, which is when God himself judges mankind. And so we've been warned not to be complacent, because if we don't persevere, we're told what the consequences will be. We're told the wages of sin, death. Yet, we've been reminded, certainly in last week's study, that there is cause for hope. There is the possibility of escaping the day of wrath. We were reminded of the remnant of Israel then and of the remnant of Israel to come. And so there are two paths in life we're offered. One is broad and very popular. The other is narrow and few walk it. So that's where we got to, really, at the end of last week's study. This week, we're going to conclude the book of Zephaniah, and we're going to find some really good news concealed to a degree within this passage. So let's get into that now. Zephaniah chapter 3, then, in verse 1. Here we're told, "Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city." So, first of all, there's a problem. Which city are we talking about? Which city is the oppressing city? Well, we ended chapter 2 with judgment being pronounced on Assyria, specifically Nineveh, which was described as the rejoicing city. So perhaps we're talking about Nineveh here. Or perhaps it's a city of the Cherethites or Philistines, who we read being condemned in chapter 2 last week. Zephaniah chapter 2 verse 5 there, the nation of the Cherethites, it says, "The word of the Lord is against you, land of the Philistines, I will destroy you," says God. But this city is described as rebellious. And if a city is rebellious, it must have known the authority against which it rebelled. And of course, that authority in this context is God. And for it to have been polluted, it must first have been once clean. So I don't think we would describe Nineveh or the Cherethites or Philistine as once being clean, or to have acknowledged once the authority of God. So which city is it? Perhaps it's a northern city from the kingdom of Israel. Ephraim, for example, in Hosea chapter 7, there Hosea writes, "Woe to them, for they have fled from me." That's Ephraim he's speaking of there. So it could be Ephraim. But before we do answer the question, which city are we talking about, we're first shown what this city has done to incur woe. And woe in this context is an exclamation of judgment from God himself. In verses 2 and 3 we're told, "She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning." So what has this city done? This is what this city is guilty of not doing. God has called out to this city, but it has not obeyed his voice. It has not received correction. Correction was offered, but was not received. And God's correction is a good thing. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, of course, we're told there, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." What loving father would not chasten or correct his son? Yet this city has not received the correction of God. It has rejected the correction of God. And it has not trusted him. The people of this city have gone their own way. And as a result, perhaps the greatest offense to God is that they have not drawn near to him. In verse 3, this city is described or compared to wolves, evening wolves, just as God compares the Chaldeans to evening wolves in Habakkuk chapter 1. There they're said to be more fierce than evening wolves, the Chaldeans. So could this city be Babylon then? Well, no, because of what we now read in verse 4, which tells us the city we are referring to. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The references here to prophets, to priests, to the sanctuary and the law should leave us in no doubt. The city on whom woe is pronounced in verse 1 and who is described as the oppressing city is none other than Jerusalem. This is Zion. This is supposed to be the city of God. Yet the prophets were arrogant. They were proud, guilty of pride again. We've seen throughout this book pride, the offense of pride being referenced. They had no respect for the one they claimed to speak for. Rather than speaking for God, they spoke for themselves. They betrayed the name of God and deceived the people. The priests were supposed to preserve the sanctuary, but they polluted it. They were supposed to teach and uphold the law, but they abused it. They exploited the power of the law to serve their purpose, not the purpose of God. The language used again here is stark. God's people, his own people, described as insolent, treacherous. And then in verse 5, the Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust know no shame. All this, despite the presence of God within their midst, as we read here. God, throughout history of Israel and Judah, had intervened decisively, not least in the Exodus and through defeat of many enemies. He performed countless wonders and spoken powerfully through the faithful prophets. His justice should have been as plain and obvious and regular as every morning dawn, never failing. Yet the unjust, those that reject him, the insolent, the treacherous, they have no shame. They have no excuse for not being aware of their sin, but they still feel no regret for their sin, let alone repentance. Remember this. In the day of man, they should feel shame for their sin. The just know shame, and we'll see more of that later. Also remember that last week we noted a similar persistent human trait throughout history. A tendency for humans to reject God, despite all evidence to the contrary. We looked at Revelation chapter 9 last week, where after the plagues that had killed millions of people, yet in verse 21 of that chapter, we're told they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immoralities or their thefts. And so here too we see that same trait. Despite all that God had done and was still doing in their nation, they still rebelled. Verse 6, God says, I have cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate, with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant. We also read last week how God would bring judgment on all those cities surrounding Judah, in the north, in the east, in the south, and in the west, just as he had done in the past to Sodom and Gomorrah. They were, or would soon become, deserted cities. Remember the imagery of the hedgehogs on the capitals of pillars in Nineveh. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, you'll have to listen to last week's audio once again. But it's an image of a deserted city, once powerful, but now empty. The point here is that this should have been a warning to Judah. They should have known the consequences that come from rejecting God. And indeed, in verse 7, God says, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off, despite everything for which I punished her. But they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. And so, if it were possible, we read here of God's incredulity at Judah's stubbornness. How could they be so foolish? He's saying here, after all that he's done, after all they've seen, after all they've heard from the prophets, after all they've been blessed with, surely they'll subject themselves to their father. If only to avoid destruction. If only to be blessed as they'd been promised. If only they would subject themselves to him for love. They should have feared God. They should have revered him, respected him. They should have held him in awe. Because we know that fear of God is the result of knowing, of acknowledging, of accepting that there is a vast difference between our power and the truly awesome power of God. Getting that gulf in its proper perspective will guard against pride. And it's pride again that is condemned throughout Zephaniah. And it's because that perspective guards against pride, it's because that fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, that we read of it in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Judah should have feared God. Yet Judah continued to rebel. And they were not just careless rebels falling into trouble, but they were enthusiastic rebels. They rose early to get stuck into whatever treachery they fancied. In other words, they doubled down on their ungodliness. And so, with all that's gone before, with all we've just read, it looks pretty bleak for Judah, doesn't it? Surely, after all that's been said of their rebellion, of the pollution of the sanctuary, of their oppression, their lack of trust and rejection of all that God had done for them, they were destined for the same fate as all those nations around them. But wait, is this really the end of the story? Of course, we know it is not. God wasn't finished with his people then, and he's not finished with them yet either. And so in verse 8 we read, therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. So he's saying here, by implication to the righteous, those that are going to escape his wrath, he's saying, wait, because there's going to come a day when he says, enough is enough, and he pours out his wrath on all the earth. The day of his wrath we read of in chapter 1, of course. We also saw that referenced in Revelation chapter 6, the great day of his wrath. Who has come? Who is able to stand? We also saw last week that God is jealous for his people, and again that is emphasized here. He's jealous of his people offering someone or something else that which rightfully belongs to him. Their love, their sacrifice, their worship, their praise. Now remember what we've said about double fulfillment of prophecy so far. It covers short-term and long-term events. But as we read the remainder of this chapter, I want you to have a third dimension in mind, and that is the implication for us as the church. And the reason for that is that what we see here of God's treatment of Judah tells us a lot about his nature and his character. And while Zephaniah, of course, is talking primarily to Judah here of God's short-term judgment on that nation and the forthcoming Babylonian captivity, he's also giving an insight into God's long-term plan for his chosen people, that which is still future, the Israelites, including Judah, and particularly the remnant. Today, because God's character is unchanging, we can apply this understanding of him to our context and to the whole of mankind. From Zephaniah, we can see that God is angered by sin to an extent that is unimaginable to us. And that's all sin, no matter how big or small we might think it is. And just as sin amongst his people in Judah would be judged, so too will it be among all kingdoms. All people are subject to God's righteous judgment, wherever they may be found or have been found on earth. And again, we know this judgment will be achieved in the day of wrath, the great tribulation, before his kingdom is established on earth. But now, we fast forward to a time when the day of God's wrath is over. From verse 9, what we see is a picture of the coming kingdom of God. Here is the result of God's grace. Verse 9, "For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering." We see here, or I suppose we hear, a new language. Is that a restoration or a return of Hebrew language? Or a new language altogether? Or is it, of course, the perfect English language? It isn't any of those. But it is a pure language, which means it's the opposite of impure, adulterated, immoral, or polluted, if you like, language. It means no foul language, no blasphemy. In this kingdom, in this day, the people shall share purity in thought, word, and deed. This is going to be a great place to be. We've seen Ethiopia referenced again, or the Cushites, the descendants of Cush, the grandson of Noah. Remember, Zephaniah's father was called Cushai. And I wonder whether this region particularly was close to Zephaniah's heart. Regardless, what's spoken of here is the return of descendants from the dispersed Israel. They're returning to God to offer that which rightfully belongs to him. What he describes here as my offering, love, sacrifice, worship, praise. As we've said, offering those things to any other provokes God to jealousy. Verse 11, "In that day you shall not be ashamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord." The people were to be judged for not being ashamed of their deeds. Verse 5 refers, the unjust knows no shame, we read there. But here, those that revel in pride shall be taken from their midst, so that there shall be no more pride. They'll be no longer haughty, in other words, arrogantly superior. Instead, it's going to be the meek and the humble that remain. See what David wrote in Psalm 37, which is titled in the New King James Version, "The Heritage of the Righteous and the Calamity of the Wicked." And note the similarities as I read a brief passage from there. Psalm 37, starting at verse 9. "For evildoers shall be cut off." Remember verse 6 in our chapter here, "I have cut off nations." He says, "But those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth." Verse 8 of our chapter, "Therefore wait for me, says the Lord. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more." David then goes on to say, "But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." And of course, Jesus himself told us in the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." So we're warned repeatedly in Zephaniah of the sin of pride. And yet here we see the promise that it's not the proud that inherit the earth, but it's the meek and the humble in heart. It's they that shall trust in the name of the Lord. It's they that shall ultimately inherit the earth. And the conclusion we should take from that is that we should guard ourselves carefully against pride. In verse 13, "The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid." There's always been a remnant, and there shall be a remnant again in the end times. But this remnant shall speak no lies, nor shall there be a deceitful tongue found. Because, as we've already read, they are a people of a pure language. And the reference here to feeding flocks and lying down paints a picture of peace and tranquility. It's an image of rest. They no longer have need to watch for the enemy. They shall have nothing to fear. We've had the day of man and the day of wrath. This is going to be the day when there's no cause for fear, and swords are no longer required. Isaiah also writes of this day in chapter 2. He says there in verse 4, "He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." Now, apposite that verse is in the current context, but this is a day when peace reigns. It is a time of rest, a day of rest. There's no enemy. There is nothing to fear. And so then, here is reason to rejoice. Here is the kingdom of God established on earth. Verse 14, "Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more." We're told, be glad and rejoice with all your heart. And the sense is to rejoice now. Despite what's coming to this nation of Judah, all that Zephaniah has prophesied of the judgment to come, they're to still rejoice. And they're to rejoice because he's pointed to an escape route, that narrow path that we might yet choose to follow to avoid judgment. There's no reason to face his wrath. That is, unless we're too proud to accept his grace. Unless we're determined not to feel shame for our sinful thoughts, words, and deeds. But for those that are found righteous, there is forgiveness, and escape is provided. And the enemy is cast out because the King of Israel is on his throne in this day, in the midst of his people. And this is a king like no other. No other king of Israel was able to deliver the people from war, from fear, from disaster. But this king, the Lord himself, certainly will. And note, this is in the past tense. This is already done. It is accomplished. He has taken away your judgments. So we have cause to be glad and to rejoice now. In that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. We've read so much of what God is going to do with his people, Judah, in judgment. I quoted Matthew Henry, I think it was last week, who said, this was not to frighten them out of their wits, but to frighten them out of their sins. Or in other words, we might say today, it was not to frighten them to death, but to frighten them to life. Here then, this is quite a contrast from all that has gone before in this short book. What a transformation. Such is the power of God to transform a nation, to change the hearts of people, to enable an escape from judgment, to rebuild the world. And look at the attitude here of God toward his people in verse 17. He will rejoice over you with singing. I don't know about you, but when I look at my life, I find little there to impress an all-powerful, holy, pure, and righteous God. Yet I can hope still that he has cause to rejoice over me. And that's an incredible hope. What an amazing verse this is. This is the heart of God. We have here the foundation of the good news, concealed here within a book that's primarily concerned with judgment. The mighty one will save. Charles Spurgeon said this, if God sings, shall not we sing? He did not sing when he made the world. No, he looked upon it and simply said that it was good. The angels sang, the sons of God shouted for joy. Creation was very wonderful for them. But it was not much to God, who could have made thousands of worlds by his mere will. Creation could not make him sing. When all was done, and the Lord saw what became of it in the salvation of his redeemed, then he rejoiced after a divine manner. We should let that soak in. Here it is emphasized that it is the salvation of his redeemed that gives God cause to rejoice, cause to sing. It is the salvation of his redeemed. It is the church, it is us, that gives God cause to rejoice, cause to sing. And it is that alone. That is the heart of our God, of a loving Father. And Zephaniah's prophecy closes with the following words from verse 18. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly, who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. At that time I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth. when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. And so the book of Zephaniah ends, reminding us that this is the word of God himself. See how those last few verses, that passage transitions seamlessly across time and space, from the judgment of Judah at the time, to the tribulation, to the millennial reign, and here back to the near term for Judah, with prophecy of dual fulfillment, the return of captives from Babylon after 7 years, and the gathering of his people to be with him in his kingdom after the tribulation. Time is no constraint for God. He sees it all as one almighty big picture. It's all the same story. And it's a story in which all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And so if I dare summarize a little of what we have uncovered in Zephaniah, there's that double fulfillment we keep coming back to, the short term and the long term, the contrast between the day of man and the day of the Lord, the warning to be wary of complacency, persevere rather, know what the consequence of complacency will be. But have hope. There's a possibility of escaping the day of wrath. And there are two paths in life. One is broad and very popular. The other is narrow and few walk it. Woe is pronounced on those that choose the broad path, the broad way, that do not receive his correction, that do not trust him, and worst of all, do not draw near to him. But for those that do, wait. We get a glimpse into the destination at the end of that narrow path. Here is a new day after the tribulation. It's a day with an earth in which the meek shall inherit it, where they shall rest, where they shall have no cause to fear any more. And that's the truth that gives the redeemed cause to rejoice with God himself. Surely, if that's you, if you are one of the redeemed, if you are one of his, then you've been grafted into the vine of Israel. And we're going to share in that eternal peace with them too. And that is cause to rejoice indeed. So perhaps this Christmas, as we look forward to all the usual festivities and we sing some great carols, perhaps we can rejoice with extra gusto this year, knowing that in many cases, the words of these carols speak not only of the coming baby Jesus, but of his return in glory to establish his kingdom and a new day for all. We're going to sing now, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. O come, thou key of David, come, and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe the way that leads on high, in other words, the narrow way, and close the path to misery, the broad path. There's a way that is safe that leads on high, it is narrow. There's a way that leads to misery, it is broad. For the redeemed that have chosen the narrow way, there is opportunity. There is a call to rejoice, rejoice. Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this short book from Zephaniah. We thank you for the power of the words that you provided through him to sharpen your people, Judah, to call them back to you, Father, to give them a cause to want to love you, to serve you, to seek you, and to get closer to you. to remind them of the consequence of complacency and of sin. But Father, we are amazed that from this short book we can be reminded that you, and we hope even, we have cause to hope, that you will sing over us, that you will rejoice over us because of what you've done through Jesus Christ. Through his saving grace, you have given us an escape route from the day of wrath, and we can hope. We can hope so much for that day of peace when there are no enemies. Your kingdom is in place. Your power, your justice will be established on this earth, Father. We long for that day, and we pray you will come, Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for the encouragement of the good news that is provided within the book of Zephaniah. Father, we pray that will encourage us and that we will celebrate this Christmas, perhaps with renewed enthusiasm and hope for what it heralds for the long term, still to come, Father. So we pray all of these things as we share them with one another and with our friends and family around us, Father. We pray in the power of Jesus Christ. Amen.